Well, good morning. We now enter into the third major section of Mark's gospel. We enter into the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Mark's gospel is broken down into three major sections. We've looked at the first section, chapter 1 through chapter 8 and verse 26, which was Jesus' Galilean ministry. And then from chapter 8 to chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 10, we see that he is on the way to Jerusalem. And now we enter into chapter 11, and we enter into his last week. And it's remarkable, as we're going through Mark's gospel and his account of Jesus' life, he dedicates six chapters to his last week, which indicates to us that the most important event in the life and ministry of our Lord is in his last week. You cannot understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his mission was, apart from his last week. And Mark has been portraying to us, as Steve brought up a couple weeks ago, how Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. The suffering servant is the one who will suffer in the place of his people in order that they may be accounted righteous in God's sight. So I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 11 as we begin this last week. This passage we'll be looking at is the first day, which is Sunday. This episode is famously called the Triumphal Entry. And here we're going to see a bunch of kingly imagery. So if you could turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you. It's on page 847. But Mark's gospel in chapter 11 will begin by just reading the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So our passage opens up by telling us that Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. Again, as I said, we in the second section of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. And here Jesus is on the verge, the precipice of entering Jerusalem. Our Lord knows that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, and that he'll be raised from the dead. And we've already seen he's warned his disciples three times that this is going to happen, that the Son of Man will go and die and rise again. And our Lord knows, as he's entering, he knows what's going to happen. He's not unaware. He's not going to be caught off guard. He knows that when he enters into Jerusalem, what they're going to do to him. He knows he's going to die. Crucifixion at the hands of his enemies. And what we see here is, even though Jesus knows all that's going to happen, he doesn't shy away. He doesn't cower. He's resolved to go. He's resolved to go to Jerusalem. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, we're told he's on the Mount of Olives, and he tells these two disciples, go into the village, which Mark doesn't specify which village it is, and he tells them to go grab a young donkey on which no one has sat on it before. And what these first couple of verses may point out to us, even though Mark doesn't elaborate on it, is it could possibly point to the fact that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows all things. And because he knows all things, that means he's God. He possesses a divine knowledge which no human possesses. The fact that he knows that it's this donkey that he's going after, and he's going to send these two disciples here, and they're going to grab this donkey. It tells us that Jesus knows all things. But the other thing we do know is the way the disciples are going to get this donkey off this person is they're going to tell them that the Lord needs it. And once this person would hear these words, they would immediately lend the donkey to the Lord. So what we see here is most likely this person was a believer in Jesus. Most likely they would know the Lord somehow, some way, and as soon as the disciples would say, the Lord needs it, they would give it away. And what the scene is communicating to us is not that, as some people have said, Jesus is not stealing a donkey from somebody. Go grab it and steal it. No. He's most likely engaging in this idea called impressment. This idea used to happen in the ancient world or in a monarch. And in Mark Strauss's words, it's where a king could claim temporary rights to an item or person for immediate service. So what Jesus is doing by grabbing this donkey is he's acting like a king. And not just acting like a king. We know from Scripture Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king and ruler of the universe. And he has every right to have this donkey. And this wouldn't have been to the person like, oh, what are you doing with my donkey? It would have been a privilege to give something away to the King of Kings. So let's keep going on in our passage. In verse 7, what happens after this? They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What's going on here? We have Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives, sitting on a donkey, people spreading their cloaks and garments on the road, people spreading palm branches. What in the world is going on? Well, knowing some Old Testament passages would help shed some light on this passage here. If you remember when David's son Solomon is going to be king, David gives these instructions. He says in 1 Kings chapter 1, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So we see Solomon is given the king's mule to ride on as they pronounce him king over Israel. Or how about in Judges 10? Jair, who judged Israel for 22 years, had 30 sons who rode on donkeys. That's a lot of sons. How about this one? Two chapters later, we're told another judge named Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they all rode on donkeys. Donkeys in the Old Testament were symbols, or mules, beasts of burden. They were symbols of nobility, kingship. Kings rode on donkeys. Nobility rode on donkeys, and donkeys were symbols of peace. And then in 2 Kings 9:13, what about the whole garment thing? These people laying their clothes and garments on the road for Jesus to walk on. Jehu, another king, when he's anointed by one of the prophets and all the people around him, they find out he's king. What do? This is what it says. In haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So we see here in the Old Testament, those who rode mules and donkeys, those who had people's garments on their feet as they walked over them or rode on them, they were kings. And so what Jesus is plainly doing here is he is publicly demonstrating to these people that he is the king. And they shout, Hosanna, which means save now. And they recognize him as the fulfillment of that promise given to David. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's given that wonderful promise. You'll have a son who will reign forever on your throne. And these people say, look, here he is. This is the king. Save us. And it's amazing in Mark's gospel, haven't we seen Jesus always veiling his identity? Anytime he does a miracle, he says, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. And here he publicly unveils his identity as the true king. And another thing that Jesus is doing here that's very, very, very important, Mark doesn't record for us, but in the other gospel accounts, in Matthew and John, they tell us that Jesus is specifically fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. It's in the book of Zechariah. In chapter 9, here's what it says. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I don't know about you, but it amazes me how specifically detailed that prophecy is. And Jesus fulfills it. And on top of this, one of the most interesting things about this is the choice of animal that Jesus takes. He takes a donkey. You know, normally if we wanted to see somebody conquer somebody, what would we see them ride upon? Horses. If someone was going to conquer somebody else, they would have chariots of war horses, people around them, an army, servants around them. But here, we see Jesus on a donkey. If Jesus was going to conquer Rome, which was the messianic expectation of that time, of what the Messiah was going to be, that he would conquer Rome, he would free Israel from political oppression. If that was the case, he would have been riding on horses. But no, we see Jesus humble, lowly, peaceful, but nonetheless a king. And notice as well how Zechariah describes this coming king. He says of this coming king that he is righteous, in having salvation is he. This coming king, as Zechariah says, is to be greatly rejoiced over. Why? Because he's bringing salvation. Now, this word salvation is a word we don't use very often in our culture today, but it's a word that's very broad in its definition. I can remember a time when I first became a Christian, and Christians would tell me your salvation experience. Jesus came to bring salvation. I have salvation. I remember as a young Christian, I would look at them and be like, what in the world are you saying? What does that mean? Salvation. What does that mean? We need to understand what that means because it's talked about all over in the Bible. This king coming to bring salvation. What does that mean? Well, to understand a little bit more, the verb form of salvation mean is to save. To save. So salvation is the noun. The verb is to save. To save. So, for example, if you're in the middle of the ocean, you were drowning, and someone saw you drowning, went down and pulled you out of the water, what would you say to that person? You'd say something like, "You saved me, you rescued me, you delivered me." And you could say that you experienced salvation. You were rescued. Now, in the biblical sense of the word salvation, we're talking about being saved from a whole host of things. And here's my definition of salvation. It encompasses every aspect of being delivered from sin and every effect it has brought. Now here's another word, sin. What is sin? Sin is every act that we have committed that has been contrary to God's law and character. And because we've done these things, sin, it has brought in numerous consequences. The first being, we inherit a sinful nature, which naturally makes us lean towards disobeying God. And then secondly, because of our sin, we're alienated from God, meaning we're separated from Him relationally. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to Him. We're not on good terms with God when we're born into this world. Third, we suffer the consequences of our sin through death. We all have a death sentence on our life. Like Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And with all that in a fallen world, we all know, why is there disease in the world? Why is there sickness in the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there all these different things? Because of sin. Because of man's rebellion against the Creator. And then lastly, because we are sinners, because we're lawbreakers, because we don't love God, we deserve eternal judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. And this is all because of our disobedience against God. And so the whole human race stands in need of somebody to save them. Who is it that can bring us salvation? Who is it that can save us and deliver us? Well, Zechariah tells us of a righteous king. And he's coming to deliver. He's coming to save. And this king that we see entering Jerusalem upon a donkey is the one who has the means so that you can have salvation. Through Jesus, we can have our sins forgiven and pardoned. We can be part of God's forever family. We can experience glorious freedom from sin's reign upon our life. We can look at death and we can see it as simply a gateway into eternal life with our Savior forever. And one day we will be part of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is what this king came to bring. Now, if you're a careful listener, you might say, well, how is that possible? We're guilty. This king's coming to bring salvation. How is that going to happen? How is it that sinful, rebellious man can partake of God's favor and grace and redemption and all the blessings that salvation entails? If Jesus went into the temple after this, sat on a throne, delivered Israel from the Romans, how could we have our sins forgiven? How could we be part of God's family? How could we stand before a holy God and stand righteous with Him? That king, this king we see, is the same king whom the crowd is shouting to, save us, you're praising him, Hosanna, is going to be the same king at the end of this week, whom the crowds will shout, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Get rid of this man. And though the people will mean it for evil when they desire to crucify him, the greatest of all wickedness, we were talking about in Sunday school, the problem of evil, when people say, why does God allow evil? And all these different things. The great question is, why did God allow the greatest evil in all of human history to happen to his son? The perfect Son of God. Through that evil, he brought about the greatest good. Through that wickedness of sin, through evil man desiring to crucify the Son of God, it was God's judgment day. It was God pouring out his anger and his wrath upon this King of glory. And he suffered in our place. And through this was accomplished the greatest good for all humanity. Over and over again, we have seen people have misconceptions after misconception about who Jesus is. And even Jesus' own disciples cannot understand how Jesus is the promised king, and yet he is the suffering servant promised as well. These people in this time have only read their Old Testament through one lens, that the Messiah is a king, that the Messiah is a ruler, that the Messiah is the prince, that the Messiah will deliver Israel from their enemies. And yes, that is true, but he is also the suffering servant who will die for his people. This same Jesus is the promised king who will be cut off from the favor of God. He will be cut off from the presence of God. He is the same king upon that cross who will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath of Almighty God is poured upon him, so that you can experience favor with God. He will be the one to endure the covenant curses for the covenant breakers. He will be the one who will be plunged into the Red Sea of God's wrath so that we can go free into the promised land. Does that not move you? That this wonderful king would do such a thing as this. This is a royal king who does not have to give his life up for us. He has every right to withhold his crown, but he lays it down and steps in your place to die your death, your judgment you deserve. A couple of verses later in Zechariah's prophecy, he says this, that same chapter, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This blood of the covenant in the context is most likely referring to that covenant God made with Abraham, where those animals were sacrificed. They were cut in half. And God made promises to Abraham that he would have a land, he would have descendants, and through him he would have a seed who would bless the whole world through his coming. And God, not Abraham, God himself, walks through those sacrifices saying, if I break my covenant, may I be as the sacrifices cut in half. And the prisoners here in this passage represent those exiles in Babylon. And these prisoners would be set free to come back to the land that God promised to them. But oh, it doesn't stop there. We have a new covenant. This prophecy foreshadows the new covenant that Jesus makes with his own blood. Yes, God was faithful to keep his promise in the Old Testament that Abraham would have a seed that would bless the whole world. But this new covenant is ratified with the blood of the Son. What does Jesus say in Mark 14 with the Lord's, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant that will be poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of their sins." And because of that blood, that sacrifice, we who are prisoners of God's judgment in sin can go free. And if we believe in this King who died for us, trusting in him, turn to him, we can be free. If Jesus did not go and take your place for me and you, we would be absolutely hopeless. Is that not right? We'd be absolutely hopeless. But we're not. This Jesus could have taken a throne in Jerusalem. He could have been crowned king in that moment. He could have let the crowds do what they wanted to do with him, but he didn't. He could have gained all the worldly fame and all the success, and there were times where people wanted to even crown him king. But he does not accept it. Why? I have the answer. Hebrews 12. Let us run with the endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy set before him that he went to Calvary. Yes, it was the exaltation. Yes, it was being crowned King of Kings. But oh, it's much more than that. It was the joy of saving me and you. It was the joy of seeing each and every one of us part of God's family, considered heirs of Christ, sons and daughters of the King. That's what kept Christ going. His joy to see God's people saved. Christ was so overflowing with joy to see us redeemed that he was willing to go. No matter the cost, no matter what it cost him, our Savior was not settling for anything less than the salvation of our souls. And is this not what Mark's gospel has been trying to portray to us all along? That famous verse that captures all of what Mark is trying to communicate to us in his gospel is what? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was not concerned about his own self. Jesus was not concerned about his own popularity and his priorities. He was concerned for the many who don't have a right standing with God. He was concerned about those who would be lost forever if he didn't go to that cross. Christ came to give his life away for the many. And is that not a joy to you this morning if you're a believer here? Is that not a joy? That this is not a king who dwells in a far, far away land, has nothing to do with the people, eats at his own table, gets served. This is not that type of king. This is a king who marches first into battle. This is a king who does not care about scourgings and mockeries and crucifixions and nailings and all these different things. His only concern is his people, his bride, being redeemed. This is the king who gets off the donkey, gets to that cross, and finishes his course. And he gets stripped of everything so that you and I can be reconciled to God. And if you're not a Christian today, how could you despise this king's love for you? As the Apostle Paul says, is it not the grace and kindness of God that ought to lead you to repentance, that ought to lead you to see your need, to see, oh, I have spit upon the grace and mercy of God, that ought to cause you to weep and cry out, have mercy on me, forgive me for sinning against your beloved Son. Oh, that you would give your Son for me. How could you not repent after seeing Christ this way? And dear Christian, is this not a great example to follow for us? That as Christ was not worried about worldly crowns and having an earthly kingdom right there in that moment, he was concerned about his people. And as we, as Christians, as we were talking about love this morning, loving other people, loving brothers and sisters in the Lord, should that not compel us to live as Christ lived, to have that same mindset? After seeing this king do this for us, should we not be compelled to give our lives away for other people? Should we not care? Or we should not care about earthly reward. We should not care about earthly honor. We should not care about who praises us here and now. But we ought to sacrifice for the sake of God's glory and honor. And is that not what the Apostle Paul says? That is the right response to the mercies of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'm stumbling all over my words this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? The mercies of God. Every mercy of God that has been given to you in Christ. Paul says, now in light of these, he says what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Dear friends, a life that is holy and dedicated to the Lord is not for super Christians. It's not for those who are radical for Jesus. It is a proper response to what Jesus has done for us. And this person that we find here in our passage with the donkey is sort of an illustration for us as Christians. The disciples go up to this person and say, the Lord needs your donkey. The person doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't say, hold on, wait a second. He says, the Lord needs it. Take it. Take it. Take it away. Take it away. And should we not, as Christians, after looking at the cross, after looking what Jesus has done, say, take my life. Let it be all for you, for your glory. As Jesus says of that sinful woman in Luke 7, verse 47, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he says this, he who is forgiven little, loves little. He's not saying if you sin more and more and more that you'll love him more. He's not saying that. He's saying that those who love Jesus much, evidence, they've been forgiven. And the person who does not love Jesus, who lacks love for Christ, shows evidence, he may not be forgiven at all. If you lack love for Christ, if you don't read this passage and what I'm telling you doesn't set your heart on fire for the Lord, and say, oh, I love my Savior, you may have never experienced true forgiveness. But oh, if you grasped the weight of the cross and you have an assurance in your heart, your sins are paid for, you're free, then you'll love him very much. You'll adore him. You'll magnify him. You'll exalt in him. And you'll pledge yourself willingly in this king's service. Verse 11. The aftermath. After this procession, it says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. After Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he takes a peek. He takes a look around to see what's going on. What's he doing? Well, if you read further in the Gospel of Mark, he's preparing what he's going to do the next day, which is cleanse the temple of its polluted worship. Flip tables. That's what we're going to look at after Easter. But notice here again, after the entry into Jerusalem, there's no coronation ceremony. We would expect after everything we just saw, the people shouting Hosanna, the people blessing Christ as he's walking on this donkey into Jerusalem, we would think right there and then he'd be crowned. No, doesn't happen. Why? Because again, Christ must suffer before he is to enter into glory. Christ must endure his humiliation before he can enter into his exaltation. Christ must die. It's a necessity. So what we have in this passage, as we summarize it, is a humble king riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem to suffer and die for his people's sins. The question then arises, well, if he fulfills all those prophecies about how he's going to suffer and die in the Old Testament, what about all the other ones that speak of him ruling, reigning? What do we do with those? I mean, they're in the Bible. We can't just neglect those. What about him establishing peace and justice in the earth? What about the rest of Zechariah? When it says after that your king is coming, bringing salvation, right after that it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, echoing Psalm 72, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, we know Jesus doesn't just die. He's raised from the dead and then ascended to the right hand of God to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matthew says, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and so his kingdom has arrived. And what Christ is now doing is just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he is reigning now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Everything, Paul says later on and throughout that chapter, everything is being subjected to Christ's rule and reign. His enemies are being put under his feet and will be finally one day. And not only that, but his enemies are being transformed through the gospel. How is that peace going to happen that's going to spread to every nation, Zechariah says? How is his rule going to be in every single place in the cosmos? Through the gospel going to nation after nation, tribe after tribe, to proclaim this good news. And people will bow to this king. And this king that we speak of will one day be revealed before all to see. We have here in our passage this morning a humble king coming to save his people. But what will this king look like when he comes back again? Will he be the same king mounted on a donkey being mocked and tried and crucified? Oh, no, 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 no. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Let your imagination just flood your mind with this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. So we say now, or we say, Christ came in a humble fashion. He was gentle, lowly, receiving sinners, as he even does now, offering pardon, offering forgiveness, offering terms of being reconciled to God. But let us not kid ourselves that Christ is some weak-kneed king. This king that we speak of will come in a spectacular way, such as the world has never known before. He will come in glory, and he will do what? Inflicting vengeance upon those who have not believed the message of the gospel. This is not no Jesus to mess with. This is no Jesus to trifle with. This is no Jesus whom you can set on equal footing with Buddha or Muhammad or Buddha. This Jesus is the King of the cosmos. And he is not to be trifled with. You do not obey the gospel. You do not come to terms of peace with this King. It will not be good for you on that day of judgment. But for those who are Christians, this king who died for us is the same king who is going to come back. And what does this passage I just read to you say? All the saints will marvel at him. All the saints will look at him when he comes again and say, "That's my king. That's my savior. Hosanna, save us now." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this King of glory that I have tried to explain to these people so uneloquently, Father. There is no words to describe your Son. There's no words to describe how wonderful he is. We thank you, Father, that through the death of our Lord, you have brought about the greatest good by saving us, by accomplishing redemption through him. And Father, we thank you that he is a triumphant king. Father, we pray along with our Lord's prayer, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that this king's reign would be manifested throughout the world, all over. We pray this in his name. Amen.